Thank you, and good evening, everyone. Thank you all for coming out tonight. Turn with me to the book of Ruth. That's where we'll be spending this little mini message tonight. Writing books. It's an easy to learn but hard to master task. Anybody can put words onto a page, but there's only a select few who can do it with such imagination and accuracy that it captures a large audience. Writing books can take a lot of trial and error, often weeks of editing, and they often go underappreciated compared to the amount of effort that is actually put into them. Now, when you're writing a book, most top authors are going to recommend the same thing. You need to have a reason for every sentence. These sentences may be used to set a scene or describe a feeling, maybe dialogue or context or some form of action. And the best example of a perfect book is, of course, the Bible. It's a book that's written by dozens of authors, all inspired by God and his perfect will. The Bible is very strict when it comes to what goes into it, sort of like Deuteronomy 4, verse 2, and Revelation 22, verse 18 to 19. It's all God's word and God's will, and he doesn't want that to change, and it's his unchanging will. So he wants nothing more and nothing less in his book. So when you look at a story like Ruth, on the surface, what is it? It's a story of a Moabite woman who lives in the land of Israel and finds love in the form of an Israelite man named Boaz. And while it's a nice story, it's there for a reason. And when you look under the surface, the book can be viewed as an illustration, not just of the relation between Ruth and Boaz, but also the developing relation of an unbeliever into a redeemed child of God. Now, to be clear, I am not saying that Ruth is a Christian. These are merely pictures and illustrations. Like many Old Testament stories and prophecies, this is one of the examples that foreshadows God's ultimate plan of redemption through his son, Jesus Christ. And so, William, if you will pull up the first of those slides, I have summarized the book of Ruth into its four chapters very quickly and made some parallels of them. And so we will be going over those just very briefly. So the first chapter we have is the choice to follow. I'll start off reading verses 1 through 5. Now it came about in the days when the judges governed that there was a famine in the land, and a certain man of Bethlehem in Judah went to sojourn in the land of Moab with his wife and his two sons. The name of the man was Elimelech, and the name of his wife, Naomi. And the names of his two sons were Mahlon and Chilion, Ephrathites of Bethlehem in Judah. Now they entered the land of Moab and remained there. Then Elimelech, Naomi's husband, died, and she was left with her two sons. They took for themselves Moabite women as wives. The name of one was Orpah, and the name of the other Ruth, and they lived there about 10 years. Then both Mahlon and Chilion also died, and the woman was bereft of her two children and her husband. So these first five verses give us a context and a setting. We have Naomi being a widow returning to Israel after the end of the famine, and in tow are two daughters-in-law, Ruth and Orpah. In the chapter, Orpah returns to Moab, but Ruth remains with Naomi. This is Ruth's choice, and it starts her on the road to redemption by Boaz. Meanwhile, Naomi is bitter toward the Lord, blaming him for the losses she has suffered. One of the key verses that I have for this chapter are verses 16 and 17. But Ruth said, "Do not urge me to leave you or turn back from following you. For where you go, I will go, and where you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people, and your God, my God. Where you die, I will die, and there I will be buried. Thus may the Lord do to me and worse if anything but death parts you and me." So she is really driving home that this is her choice, this her decision. And so we have here, for the first chapter, we have Ruth is living in Moab and chooses to move to Israel with Naomi, whereas Boaz remains unknown and unseen by Ruth. Then we move on to chapter 2. We have Boaz watching over Ruth. So the next chapter introduces Boaz to the story as a kinsman of Naomi's husband. Naomi is very familiar with who Boaz is, but Ruth does not know about him. Boaz shows great kindness to Ruth upon learning who she is, but Ruth still views him as a superior or a boss, rather than as the kinsman of the family. Now Naomi, however, knows better and informs Ruth of Boaz's actual importance to their family. So the key verses for this chapter are verses 10 through 12. Then she fell on her face, bowing to the ground, and said to him, to Boaz, "Why have I found favor in your sight that you should take notice of me, since I am a foreigner?" Boaz replied to her, "All that you have done for your mother-in-law after the death of your husband has been fully reported to me, and how you left your father and your mother and the land of your birth and came to a people that you did not previously know. May the Lord reward your work and your wages be full from the Lord, the God of Israel, under whose wings you have come to seek refuge." So we see this. We see that Ruth learns of Boaz and views him as more of a higher up, not really in the personal family relation just yet, whereas Boaz watches over and instructs Ruth. Then we move on to chapter 3, blessings and relations. The third chapter moves Ruth from knowing Boaz as the owner of the field to a more personal relation as a kinsman redeemer. Ruth pursues this with her mother-in-law's advice, and who sees this as an opportunity for Ruth. Boaz gladly accepts, but says that he must inquire of a closer kinsman beforehand should the close one want to redeem her. So we have the key verses of 10 to 11. Then he said, "May you be blessed of the Lord, my daughter. You have shown your last kindness to be better than the first by not going after young men, whether poor or rich. Now, my daughter, do not fear. I will do whatever you ask, for all my people in the city know that you are a woman of excellence." And then so we have Ruth beginning to view Boaz more personally, and a relationship develops. And Boaz blesses, protects, and provides for Ruth. You see in the chapter, as you read on, he sends her back with some provisions for her and her mother. So chapter 4, we have, of course, the redeemed chapter. So the fourth chapter opens with Boaz meeting the closer relative and discussing the plot of land that belonged to Naomi's husband. The closer relative initially claims it in verse 4, but chooses to back off when the land comes with the marriage of Ruth, verse 6. Through Boaz and Ruth's marriage and eventual family, Naomi has been blessed, as indicated by the women's declaration in verse 17. So the key verses, we have verse 10. "Moreover, I have acquired Ruth the Moabitess, the widow of Mahlon, to be my wife, in order to raise up the name of the deceased on his inheritance, so that the name of the deceased will not be cut off from his brothers or from the court of his birthplace. You are witnesses today." The name, and then we have verse 17. "The neighbor women gave him a name, saying, 'A son has been born to Naomi.' So they named him Obed. He is the father of Jesse, the father of David." I find that interesting, where the women refer to Obed as the son of Naomi and not the son of Ruth. So you have through this relationship between Ruth and Boaz, you have Naomi also being blessed, and the community ultimately being blessed by the couple. So the story of Ruth is more than just a love story between the great-grandparents of King David. It is an Old Testament illustration of Christ's love for his bride, the church, and the blessings we are bestowed with when we come to believe in him. So if you flip to the next slide there, William, we also have a parallel that has been made where you have the four chapters and you can kind of make connections between Ruth and Boaz and the relation between Christ the Redeemer and the unbeliever becoming redeemed. So I have here not only that, but also the blessings that come upon a community when they see someone new coming to believe in Christ. Naomi, at the beginning of the story, was miserable, having lost everything and blaming God for her misfortunes. But by the end, she experiences joy once more through the blessing of Ruth and Boaz's relationship and their son, Obed. In a similar fashion, we experience joy through the blessings of new believers. And that joy is even greater the more involved we were in that belief coming to fruition. So we see chapter 1, it can be an image of the unbeliever is living in the world and hears from a believing friend, whereas Christ the Redeemer is still unknown by the believer. Then in chapter 2, the believer, the unbeliever, learns of Christ and views him more as an unreachable God. He's, you know, this perfect guy. I'll never be up there like him. I can't reach that level. And becomes interested, but still doesn't quite get the level of relationship that is possible. whereas Christ the Redeemer watches over them and sends opportunities for the unbeliever to learn more. Then in chapter 3, you have the unbeliever beginning to view Christ more personally, and you see the relationship begin to develop. The unbeliever realizes, oh, he's not an unreachable God. He actually cares for me. He cares for all of the little people. And Christ the Redeemer blesses and provides as the unbeliever makes that transition into a believer. And then finally, with chapter 4, we of course have Christ the Redeemer redeeming the believer and the unbeliever becoming a redeemed child of God and as a member of the church, part of the bride of Christ. And you also notice a very interesting correlation between Christ and Boaz in that fourth chapter, where they are the only ones who are both willing and able to redeem, which I thought was a very interesting thing. So that's about what I had for my message. Thank you very much, and I'll hand it off to William. All right.
Okay, good evening, everyone. We're going to start by turning to 1 Kings chapter 12, and we're going to read verses 14 to 16. And in this passage, we read about King Rehoboam, the son of Solomon, and the introduction to his rather cataclysmic reign, which is this address to the people where he infamously decides to listen to the advice of his younger friends instead of his father's experienced counselors. And that address starts in verse 14. So we're going to start reading. It says, "And he spoke to them according to the advice of the young men, saying, 'My father made your yoke heavy, but I will add to your yoke. My father disciplined you with whips, but I will discipline you with scorpions.' So the king did not listen to the people, for it was a turn of events from the Lord, that he might establish his word, which the Lord spoke through Ahijah the Shilonite to Jeroboam the son of Nebat. When all Israel saw that the king did not listen to them, the people answered the king, saying, 'What portion do we have in David? We have no inheritance in the son of Jesse.'" So, in these three verses, we see three problems with how Rehoboam is going to rule his people. In the first verse, we see that he is going to add to their yoke. It says, "I will add to your yoke. My father disciplined you with whips, but I will discipline you with scorpions." He has no compassion for the people, no compassion for their toils or their labors. All he cares about is himself and his own personal gain. In the second verse, we read that he does not listen to his people. And furthermore, in verse 16, we read that all the people know he doesn't listen to them. It's obvious. Again, he doesn't care, not just about their labor, but about their concerns, their pleas, any requests that they have. He could not care less. He only cares about himself. And in the third verse, we see kind of an interesting statement. It says, "They answered the king, saying, 'What portion do we have in David? We have no inheritance in the son of Jesse.'" So they're referring to this promise that God has given Israel through David, through the kingdom of David. And it's obvious that Rehoboam is not going to be fulfilling this promise. In fact, he is going to cause the kingdom of David to split for a time. But what is this promise? What is this promise that they have? Well, we actually read of this promise pretty succinctly in a passage that I'm sure we've all heard a lot last month, and that's in Isaiah 9, 6 to 7. And it says, "For a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us, and the government will rest on his shoulders. And his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. There will be no end to the increase of his government or of peace on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and righteousness from then on and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish this." And of course we know this is speaking of Jesus. Jesus who will fulfill this promise, this inheritance through the son of Jesse. And the kingdom of Jesus will be very different from the kingdom of Rehoboam. He will not share in Rehoboam's faults or the faults of any other earthly king. We read in Matthew 11, 28 to 30, that he doesn't add to our yoke. We read, "Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." He does not thoughtlessly discipline with scorpions. Instead, he comes alongside and teaches us gently and humbly. Because unlike Rehoboam, he doesn't actually need the fruits of our labors. He's fully God. He doesn't need us to accomplish his will. He could do that himself. If all he wanted was good works, he could make everyone do good works. But instead, he wants a relationship, and he wants to help us and teach us. And he listens, doesn't he? In Romans 8:34, we read, "Who is the one who condemns? Christ Jesus is he who died, yes, rather who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us." And all through Hebrews, we read how he is our great and perfect high priest who communicates with God on our behalf. He listens to us and he cares for us. He listens to our requests and our anxiety. In fact, he tells us to cast our burdens and anxieties upon him through prayer and supplication. And in Romans 8:26, we read, "In the same way, the Spirit also helps our weakness, for we do not know how to pray as we should, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words." Through Jesus, we have access to the Holy Spirit, who listens not just to our words and our requests, but the very meaning of our words when our words fail us. And finally, he is that perfect fulfillment of the promises of God to the Israelites, but not just to the Israelites, also to us Gentiles as part of the church. We read in Galatians 4, verses 4 to 7, the one chapter apparently I didn't print out.